And turn with me now in the Old Testament to Psalm 13. Psalm 13, this is a relatively short psalm, and we will read the entirety of it, all six verses, and then turn to the Gospel of John once more. Psalm 13, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrows in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And the reading there, verse 6, but would have you note here that verse 3 uses similar terminology to the text today, speaking of sleeping, the sleep of death. Let's turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Gospel of John, chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Again, this is the word of the Lord. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And Jesus, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. In the reading there at verse 16, congregation, the word of the Lord. If you've heard it and received it as his word, then confess with me now by saying, amen. You may be seated. And now, congregation, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you and with great thanks for this text from John and the Psalms, these texts that are before us today. We thank you for what they show us concerning who our Savior is and who we are, and shows us some remarkable things. We ask that you would help us in our understanding, that we might be able to perceive the meaning, the application, that we might be edified in all of this. And we ask In Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, I think that you probably will join with me in considering that there's a certain, I guess we say, a notable coincidence, if there is such a thing, of certain events that we hear that our sister Mary is particularly sick today. And this is, I even expressed to my wife, I have to say, if you'll pardon me here for a little personal thing, that I had some trepidation about this sermon today. Anyway, I'm sorry. One of the things that we can learn, one of the things that we can ask, one of the things that we need to answer in this text today is, who is Jesus Christ? Again, it's that most basic of questions, the most basic, fundamental question that we can ask. Who is Jesus Christ? In fact, the Lord, does he not ask the disciples, who do people say that I am? Of course, the answers are quite different. They vary greatly. I trust that if you're here today, that your answer is like mine, like the disciples, like the disciple in particular. You are Son of God. You're the Savior. You're the King. You're the one that we've been expecting. Well, I suppose that in many ways, this isn't the classic text for answering the question who the Lord Jesus Christ is, but when we stop and consider the text that's before us, especially here in John 11, we find here that there are some amazing things that are revealed about who Jesus Christ is. Of course, theologians will say that he's the God-man. They talk about the hypostatic union and use words that most people don't use. They talk about him being fully God and fully man, fully God in every way that God is God, and a human being in every way that a human being is a human being, without sin. But oftentimes, I think even when we comprehend these things, at least in a sort of scholastic or formal sense, we don't oftentimes interact with this idea of the Lord Jesus Christ in his friendships, for example. When he's dealing with someone who's very near and dear, someone who's very tender to him, his heart's very tender. And in this particular case, when they receive what I've called here in your outline, the dreaded message, when they, the Lord and the disciples. Now, they send some to the Savior out across Jordan, and they inform him that Lazarus is sick. Now, being sick is not in itself extraordinary, but they obviously knew that this was very serious. He had obviously perhaps a fever and was bedridden and so on, and they recognized the signs that he was very, very ill. But one of the notable things here, I think, for us, even in the smallest of details, for example, that Lazarus's very name, which is a Latinized version of Eleazar, means whom God helps, the one who God helps. Now, something else I think that we need to deal with here before we get into this text more particularly is that when we read the scriptures, we read the New Testament in particular, there are a lot of Marys. In fact, there are some books written about all the different Marys that appear in the New Testament. Now, this Mary is not the Mary that we have seen already. This Mary is not the woman from Luke, for example, Luke 7:37, but is rather the Mary that is described later on in the Gospel of John in chapter 12, verse 3, that she also likewise anointed Jesus. So the similarities of name and circumstances sometimes are confusing, but John, in his reference, is referring to something that's yet to happen, but since he's writing from the perspective of it already happening, he comes back and tells us here. I hope that's not too confusing. Well, Lazarus, in his sickness here, also provides the Savior with the opportunity to demonstrate something about who he is, something that I suspect even those closest to him did not expect. You see, when they send to him that he is sick, the one who Jesus loves, we often will focus on the fact of Lazarus being sick, and we focus on that because from the time of Sunday school, if we were raised in the church, we know where the story is going, right? We know what's going to happen to Lazarus. We know, even in the text today, that Lazarus has already died by the time these messengers get to the other side of Jordan. But what does it also say about who the Lord Jesus Christ is? The one that you love. The one whom thou lovest, as the old King James renders, is sick. Now, again, that's not particularly extraordinary, but the fact that who we're looking at here, the one that's being described to us, what does this tell us about who the Lord Jesus Christ is? Is this not one of the most beautiful expressions of the humanity of Jesus Christ? You see, it wasn't simply a dusty theological debate here. The fact is, the Lord Jesus Christ had some very dear friends, Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. And this particular occasion was something that was significant in the life of the man Jesus, the one who had come to save sinners. This meets very directly the very impact of sin in the world, doesn't it? And the very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced all those things that you and I experience, all the temptations, joys even, and certainly the sorrows. And as we know here in the text that we haven't gotten to yet, that the Lord Jesus Christ weeps. He weeps at what has happened, what he sees before his eyes. The very fact that he loves them, we might even say, is the principal lesson, the principal application of what we find here. And the reason I say that is because his love for Lazarus, his love for Mary and for Martha, there are certain things that he does and that he doesn't do that bear very directly on the fact that he loves them, that he loves people that are like them. See, how close, we might ask also, are you with the Lord Jesus Christ? How close are you? Well, if you have confessed him and profess his name and you follow him and you're his disciple, you truly belong to him, how close are you to him? Does not the scriptures tell us that we are all part of the same body? We all have the same head. We have a very intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Very intimate relationship with him. And one aspect of that intimate relationship we have with our Savior is what? That he loves you. He loves you. He loves you. But what does that mean practically every day? What does that mean when we go home today? What does it mean tomorrow when we deal with this trial, or next month or next year when something unexpected happens that we view as being the dreaded message? Well, oftentimes it's not the first thing that comes to our mind. We often don't immediately say, well, Even so, the Lord loves me. Even so, the Lord cares. Now, we also see that the Lord's response to this dreaded message is not what we would expect, not what we might think, not like we might respond ourselves. What does he say? Well, it's recorded there for us in verse 4. He says that this sickness is not unto death. Not unto death. It's within practically the same breath that he says Lazarus is dead. Now, we have only a couple of options here. Either he's very confused, or Lazarus has expired between one sentence and the next sentence, or what he is referring to is not what we might expect, not unto death. Well, what does that mean? Well, it certainly was not that Lazarus was not going to die, or perhaps was already dead at this moment, which is the much more likely thing. But rather that this occasion of him dying, sleeping in death, as we'll look at in a moment, was that it wasn't the final answer. It wasn't his final state. Now, lest we just pass over this without dealing with the implications of this, this likewise instructs us about what the Lord's relationship with us is. You as a disciple, you as one beloved of the Lord. Now, when the Lord decides that it is time for you to breathe your last, which may happen suddenly, it may happen at the end of a long sickness, may end at the end of a short sickness. It may end in every conceivable kind of way. What is your state? What is your ultimate end? Is that a sickness unto death? Is that an accident unto death? Is that somehow unto death? Well, for those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, those beloved of him, those who are near to him, those who have this relationship with him, the answer is no, it isn't. It's something else. Now, Lazarus, I'm sure he did not have any expectations that the Lord would come and to raise him from the dead after so many days. He might have had an expectation that he would come and heal him. He might have had other expectations, but he certainly didn't expect that. But what is ultimately the message of the gospel, right? What is the end message of the gospel? Well, the end message of the gospel is revealed to us at the end of the Gospel of John, isn't it? And virtually every page of the New Testament. That there will come a time, ordinarily, when we will die, you will die, but that is not the end for those who are in Christ. Though it's not the end, it's not unto death, it's not unto ultimate death. But rather, he says, this is a sickness that is of a different sort, ultimately, in the end. Now, one of the things that's perhaps going on behind the scenes a little bit is with many things, and with sickness and death and so on, the Jews had developed a somewhat intricate and arcane system in understanding these things, and they understood that there were different kinds of being sick. Well, that's probably how the disciples were a little bit confused here. He thought he was making a reference to this sort of cultural and, I guess, even in a sense, medical understanding. But the Lord, in his explanation of us, tells us that that's not the case. What does he say? It's not unto death, but what? We see something else, don't we? We see the other thing. What is the other thing? It's unto the glory of God, or it's for the purpose of the glory of God. Well, would it be for the glory of God if one who was so near and so precious to the Lord Jesus Christ both in his humanity and in his deity, to simply die and to turn to worm chow and to just vanish from existence. Would that glorify God? That this creature who was made in the image of God and who had been redeemed by the blood of Christ yet to be spilled, if he would simply cease to exist, would that glorify God? Well, I believe the scriptures tell us that that is not the case. In fact, we know, for example, from what we have seen in just these recent chapters, why was the man born blind? The man was born blind so what? So that the glory of Christ would be made manifest, so that the work of him being healed, extraordinarily so, in a way that can't be explained any other way than that the Lord is who he says he is, that he be glorified. Why must Lazarus die? In order that Christ might be glorified, in order that God might be glorified in that death and resurrection. You see, when it says that he loved them in verse 5, see, it's a reciprocal love. He loved them and they loved him. It's not just this love that we often have with one another, as wonderful and as beautiful as it can be, but it was a love of the divine Savior loving one through death and unto life. So his love, his affection for them, his taking refuge under their roof, which he was known to do, he would leave in that relatively short journey to go to Bethany and to stay at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He loved them beyond the ordinary love, beyond human love. He loved them with the divine love of the Savior, who would in fact work a mighty work. And that dreaded message, or as they say in the title here of the sermon, that great tragedy is met by what? It's met by a greater miracle. You see, when he responds to this message, first of all, there in verse 4, by explaining that it's not unto death, but rather, as he's going to explain, it's more asleep. We see through here, all through the text, and particularly here in the middle of the text, that there's a promise behind the words that the Lord is saying, behind the things that he does and the thing that he doesn't do. There's a promise. It's veiled. It's hard to understand. It's hard to see, especially for the disciples. But we see it here initially in verse 6, right? What does verse 6 say? It says, so when he had heard that he was sick, that is when the Lord heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Well, it's kind of startling, isn't it? Right? You'd think he would get up and he would make his way to Bethany as fast as he could. He could probably get there in a day, maybe two, depending on conditions. He could get there quickly. He wasn't unfamiliar with the road. He wasn't unfamiliar with what was necessary to get there. He knew where they lived. And yet, what does he do? He just stays in place. Well, why does he do that? Well, the disciples have a particular interpretation of this. We get the hint later on when he says, okay, let's go. He says, whoa, and they respond by saying, whoa, wait, they're trying to kill you over there, right? They were very content to stay with him over on the other side of Jordan, outside of the reach of all those crazy people in Jerusalem. They were very content to do that. In fact, there's no report here that they're goading him or poking him, saying, Lord, let's go. Your friend is sick. Let's go tend to him. Maybe you could even heal him. There's no indication of that at all. They're very content to stay over there. Well, why didn't he leave? Why didn't he get up right away and go? Well, it is certainly a mistake to try to to investigate everything that is in the divine purpose, certainly, but what we do know, and especially from the account in Luke, that his purpose was that he not only be dead, but he be dead in such a way that when he was raised again, there would be no other explanation but that the Lord Jesus Christ is who he promised to be, the resurrection and the life, because he had been dead many days. So much so that those that were around are saying, certainly, Lord, he's already decomposing. He already has begun to stink. Now, I want you to, just for a moment, if I might say, use a little sanctified imagination here. Put yourself in the place of Mary and Martha. They're living with their brother Lazarus. Neither of them are married, either never been married or widowed, whatever the case may be. They're living in this home with their brother. They're in the culture that they're in, they're in the time that they're in, and their brother, they're the man of their house, which is a significant thing in that time, is dying and dead. And they send to the only one that they know of who can do something about it. And they send off the messengers, and they go, and they tell the Lord. They find him. They know where he is. They find him. They give him the message. And he doesn't appear. And the day passes, and another day passes, and probably the part of the next day passes, and he does not appear. Do you think for a moment that Mary and Martha had begun to shake a little bit, that they began to waver just a little bit? Well, we know, for example, from elsewhere, that they assume there's no hope. What do they do in that intervening time? It was customary to bury almost immediately. They buried him. They assumed it was over. They assumed that there was nothing yet to be done. Perfectly rational expectation, isn't it? But don't you think at some moment there, while they were at the side of the tomb, while they prepared Lazarus for burial, as they did all the things that were necessary to bury their dear brother, that they thought at some moment, it didn't have to be like this. Well, we know that's the case, don't we? They express that much. You see, when we think about it that way, and we imagine what they're going through, and I think we're intended to at least empathize with them, isn't that so for us also? We receive the dreaded message. Something has happened. We've lost a job. There's a sickness in the family. Maybe we find out that we're very sick and that the prognosis is not good, that something bad is happening or is about to happen or has happened, and then we pray about it. We seek the Lord's face. We want so badly for whatever it is to be fixed, especially when it appears to our experience and to our senses that there is absolutely no way that this can be done except that the Lord intervene. And then it appears that the Lord does not answer. He doesn't come from across the river. He doesn't appear at our door to raise up our Lazarus. You see, this is not so very far from us. And in fact, I think we are intended to understand that this is common, this is normal, this is the way that the Lord deals with even those that he loves. Now, why is that? It is so that he might glorify himself, and so that the faith and the trust on those among whom this is happening would be strengthened. You see, they didn't understand, no doubt. There's no way they could understand. They didn't understand that the Lord would come. They didn't understand that his purpose was, in fact, to raise Lazarus and to restore their joy and to bring back that one, that dear one, to them. You see, the same promise ultimately is for us. Not that our spouse or our child would be raised from the dead and join us again in this life. That promise is not for us. But the promise that it's not the end is. The promise that the Lord is in control is. The promise that even though we don't understand all the circumstances, that he loves us, and that it is for our good and for his glory, that that promise does belong to you, people of God. It does belong to you. And that makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. Now, it's not that we don't grieve. It's not that we're not sorrowful. It's not that we don't hurt. It's not that there's not this weight that we sometimes have to carry. Yes, that is true. But the promise, the veiled promise to Martha and to Mary and ultimately to Lazarus is a promise for us. And so after 2 days, after waiting, and I think it's notable that we're not told what he's doing during this time. We're supposed to infer that there's this, idleness is probably too strong a word, but there's no urgency to get up and go, that he finally says, let's go. Verse 7, let us go to Judea again. Of course, as I mentioned, the disciples protest. I wonder, honestly, whether or not they were more concerned for themselves or concerned for him. They tried to kill you. They tried to stone you. It doesn't say in the text here, but we know from the book, not once, but twice, within a very short period of time, they tried to kill him. Now that seems to be a reasonable protest, right? That seems to be very reasonable. Why would you want to go back there? It's too late, probably. Or if it's not too late, it's too dangerous. What good is it going to do if they catch you and stone you, and maybe us too? That's the parenthetically. Now, how does he respond? His response is also quite instructive to us. At first, it appears to be a non sequitur, right? He starts talking about daytime and nighttime and how many hours there are and so on. And there are roughly 12 daylight hours and 12 nighttime hours. What does that have to do with anything? Well, again, this, for them especially, and even for us sometimes, is a veiled promise. You see, what he's doing is he's essentially telling them that as long as he's about the Father's business, as long as he's working while it is yet day, that there is nothing that is going to harm him. There, he will be safe in pursuing what the Lord has given him to do. Now, there's going to come a time when he will be given up to them, as it were, that the night would fall. Not that he stumbles, but that he is turned over, if we can say it that way, to those who are his enemies. You see, what he is saying is that the Lord's purpose, cannot be set aside. It can't be misdirected. It will happen as the Lord has decreed it will happen, because the Lord is the light. He's the day. He's working in the day. See, what he's telling them is, if we might put it in a more vernacular way, he's saying, don't worry, I'm going to be fine. Well, how do they respond to this, what is intended to be an encouragement to them? Well, that's all done within the context when he says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, verse 11. Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Now, what we know particularly here is that the Lord knew that Lazarus had already died, probably many days before. But he uses this veiled language, he uses this veiled reference to Lazarus sleeping. And of course, as the disciples were wont to do, they misunderstand, they misinterpret what he says. And in their typical enthusiasm, they say, well, that's great. If he's asleep, that's wonderful. That's a good thing, isn't it? That means he's getting his rest. He may yet recover. But let's stop for a moment and consider all these things that the Lord is saying to them here. See, what he's telling them is that he knows the condition of Lazarus. Lazarus is many miles away. No smartphones, no social media, no way that this communication is going back and forth. He knows the condition of Lazarus from afar. He knows the condition of Lazarus so much that he knows that not only has he been sick, but he has rather now died. You see, not only do we find in this account here this tender, passionate humanity of the Lord, but we find his deity. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He's both. He's both. Now, would he have the power yet to raise Lazarus from a distance? Well, yes, of course. In his deity, he can do that. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He knows. Is this not yet true for you and for me? Does the Lord have the power to simply cast down every wicked person that persecutes the church today and then in a moment they vanish? Does he have the power to do that? It's a yes or no question. It's a binary answer that's possible. He either does or he doesn't. And the answer is yes, he does. Why doesn't he then? That's the natural follow-up question. Well, why doesn't he? Why doesn't he just raise Lazarus? Undoubtedly, Mary and Martha are weeping. They're scared. They feel vulnerable. There are all kinds of things that are going. Why in the world is he putting them through this? Why is he keeping his disciples in the dark? Why doesn't he just speak the word and Lazarus comes forth? Well, he's doing it for their good. Why does he do that for us and to us? Why does the church experience persecution today? It's ultimately for God's glory. It's ultimately for the benefit of his people. We don't see it. It's hard to understand it. In our flesh, we'd much rather it be otherwise. And I'm reminded at this point by, if you'll pardon me here, but an old country music song, Vince Gill. And the words of the song are, "If I Had My Way." And it's intended to be sort of a religious, sort of Christian-y, sort of oriented song. If I had my way, there'd be no more hungry. If I had my way, there'd be no more war. If I had my way, there'd be no more suffering. Well, I appreciate the sentiment, but that's not the nature of the world, is it? But the difference is, because we all suffer, believers and unbelievers alike, the difference is that the suffering of the believer, the suffering of the one who is in Christ, is sanctified to us, and he's glorified in it. You see, when he tells them, let's go, he sleeps, and I go that I might wake him up, and this veiled promise to them, what he's telling them is the thing that appears to be so dark now, it appears to be so disastrous now, will be changed, it will be turned. He's just sleeping. then as he makes this promise to them, there's this stark reality. They say it, right? He said, if he sleeps, he's doing well. He might even recover from whatever it is that has driven him to his bed. But the reality is that the Lord, as it says in verse 13, spoke of his death, that is, of Lazarus' death. See, Lazarus, there might yet be hope for Lazarus, they think. And so then the Lord plainly tells them that that is in fact not the case, at least not in their understanding that Lazarus is in fact dead. You see, they misunderstood both the message that they received and they misunderstood what the Lord told them. Again, so much like us, we understand the circumstances we find ourselves in and we understand the Lord's purposes, misunderstand the Lord's purposes for those circumstances. And that's, shall I say, even normal. Right? We often misunderstand. We don't perceive correctly. The expectation, our expectation ought not to be that we always understand things so clearly. Again, that's not the Lord's purpose with us. The purpose for us is to trust, to have faith, to live by faith, as Scriptures say. See, he says to them in very plain language, finally, that he's dead, and they understand, they at least understand in a formal sense what the circumstances are. Now, it seems kind of stark, doesn't it? It's like I say, it is a stark reality. He's dead. But that's not the only thing that he says, is it? I would draw your attention to verse 15. What does verse 15 say? And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Oh. How do you think the disciples respond to this? They must be so confused, right? He's dead and I'm glad I wasn't there? Remember, they had seen him heal. They had seen him heal in a way that they would not have even imagined. A man born blind just days ago. A man born blind, able to see. Indisputable miracle showing his power, testifying to his office and who he is, his anointing. And now he says he's dead. Oh, and by the way, I'm glad I wasn't there. Yes, he's glad he wasn't there. How can he say that? How can he say this to them? It must have, maybe my imagination is too free or whatever, but I think of the faces of the disciples as he's sitting there and he's telling them, they're going, what? Who is this man? I mean, some element, they had to have been thinking that. But again, that's not all he says, is it? I'm glad I was, for your sakes, I was not there that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. You see, this is one of these instances in Scripture where the purpose is revealed, isn't it? The purpose of what the Lord is doing, and perhaps even more importantly, what the Lord is not doing here, is revealed to us. Why is it that the disciples are out in the middle of nowhere in the Transjordan over there? Why is it that he just sits there after finding out that his dear friend is dying and now they find out that he's already dead? Why are all these things happening? It is so that they might believe. That they might believe. Or that we might say, if we were to apply this to ourselves, so that our faith might be strengthened, so that we might yet more fully believe that the Lord Jesus Christ really is the Lord, that he really is our Savior, that he really is the Anointed One, that he really is the one who has given us a promise, not veiled, but open that we all might see that just as he was raised, we will be raised at the last day. That even as we may sleep, we will be raised like Lazarus, and not for a time as Lazarus, but into eternity. See, that's why. That's the purpose here, so that they might believe. Why is it that we must endure such messages, such realities, such stark realities? Why is it that we have to endure death, our own death, the death of those who are nearer to us? So that we might believe. So that we might believe. You see, this tragedy, this sad event of the death of one who was so dear to the Savior. Probably, we can guess, the same age, more or less, a young man dying in the prime of life. And the Lord, as we might say, lets him die. But not for no purpose. See, our confession answers that in some sense, doesn't it? Why must we also die? Dying to sin and entering into new life, into this eternal life. That's why. It's part of the natural process of our growth and our sanctification, ultimately leading to our glorification. So it is with Lazarus in this small sense. Well, again, we find that yet the disciples don't understand, do they? They don't understand that the God-man, the Savior, the Lord who's right in front of them, that he says, we are going to go to him now. I'm going to be safe. I'm going to go and to wake him up, even though he's already dead. Thomas, you know, Peter often gets the reputation for being the one that always seems to be saying things he ought not to say. Thomas does it too. Thomas says, well, let us also go that we may die with him. That we may die with him. Is he talking about the Lord? Is he talking about Lazarus? What is Thomas talking about? I'm not sure Thomas knows what he's talking about here. If you have a New King James in your lap right now, you'll notice that the hymn is capitalized there. They assume he's referring to Christ. It could be Lazarus. Who knows? But the fact is here, how does Thomas react to this declaration that Lazarus is dead and yet the Lord is going to do something that is extraordinary, that he's going to do something even greater than they've ever experienced before? What is Thomas's answer? It's non sequitur, isn't it? It doesn't make sense. And I think that's the point. We're supposed to read it and go, what, Thomas? What are you talking about? You see, again, this is so much like we are as his disciples today, isn't it? We hear the promise. We hear the sad news of sin, death, and suffering, and we hear the promise of the Lord given to us that, as we saw in Sunday school today, that all things work together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose, who love God, yes, all those things. We hear that, and then we say or do or act and behave in the way that Thomas did. Just, it makes no sense, right? Let's go that we might die with him. And this fanatical response, or this response of, oh, well, I guess we're all going to die, however he expressed it, you see, that's not for us. We ought not, in this case, to follow the example of Thomas, but rather to place our trust in the Lord, to hear the promise, to hear the promise of the one who's fully God and fully man. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the one who here allows Lazarus to die and yet promises to raise him again. Same promise to us. Not in fanaticism, not in not contemplating the implications of the promise that we're given, but rather trusting in the Lord, seeking his face, being patient when the answer to our prayers is not what we would want or expect. Now, there's something about this text here. This is a long narrative here. It goes all the way up to verse 44, and you'll notice in the title of the sermon here, this is part one, probably of three or four parts, I'm not sure entirely yet. What's revealed to us here, we're going to see that the Lord is going to say to the disciples that he's the resurrection and the life. He himself is the one. It's that promise, that declaration is for us today. Even as we look at sin and suffering and death in the face sometimes. So the dreaded message is met by the promise that Jesus Christ loves and cares and will in fact raise us out of our sleep even at the end. Amen. Let us pray. Come to our Father with thanksgiving upon our lips and in our hearts that we have this account of the death of one who was so dear to the Savior, one whom he loved. And we take consolation in this, in knowing that we may die, and we may die soon, for those we know and love may die and die soon. But in spite of these things, indeed, within these things, there is great promise. It is ultimately for our good. It is that you might be glorified. Pray that you would be glorified in us, and that we would learn to walk in faith, not fearing the face of man, not fearing what they might do, but rather boldly step out in faith, trusting that even if we die in doing so, that we do not die unto no end, no purpose, but rather we will be raised, and that forever. I ask your blessing upon us now, in Jesus' name, amen.